You know what a watershed moment is like, don't you? A watershed is that point of division where things go either one way or another. Where I spent many years of my adult life in Gooley River, we were just south of a marker that was the watershed where the water either flowed, I think, north or south, or was it east and west? I can't remember. But it's right there by Chippewa Falls, and there's a plaque there that says, this is the watershed. This is where things divide and start flowing either way. In our lives, there are watershed moments. When I was 18 years of age, I took a vacation on my own and came from Winnipeg to Toronto. Hippies were hitchhiking everywhere. I wanted to get into the spirit and live a life of a bit of a freedom. And so I thought that holding down a job was kind of a boring thing, but having a car was important, and so I drove to Toronto, where my sister lived, and I spent a couple of weeks here with her, and she lived and worked in the city, and while I was here, I thought to myself, I wonder if I can get a job here in the city of Toronto, and so I applied to the Scarborough General Hospital. To my amazement, they called back the next day and said, you're hired. I just submitted an application. I guess they needed people pretty desperately. And I had some decision-making to do. And I realized this could be a watershed moment. If I take this job and I end up living in Toronto, everything changes for me. I've got to find a new set of friends. I've got to find an apartment. Everything is different. My life could take an entirely different direction. It was a watershed moment. I turned the job down. I went back to Winnipeg, took my old job back, and eventually ended up meeting Carol, married her, and now you know the rest of the story. But my life could have taken a totally different trajectory. You've all had watershed moments like that in your life, where you come to a fork in the road, you have to turn either right or left, and you know the decision you make is going to affect the rest of your life. It's going to change everything. And never is so much riding on the right turn in the road in many of our moments. And we need wisdom to make the right choice. Never was so much riding on the right turn in the road as was upon Jesus Christ the night that he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not only did his decisions have a critical impact on his own life as a human being, but the decisions that he made that night had an eternal impact on every single human being that has ever drawn breath, including you and me. And I'm talking about that what-if moment. And there are a number of what-if moments from the Garden of Gethsemane on throughout the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The first what-if moment that I want to share with you, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, Jesus is praying and he is in utter agony of heart and soul. He tells his disciples that his heart is troubled. Really troubled. He's thinking and contemplating the turning over of himself voluntarily to the authorities. He's thinking about handing his life over on a platter to them, freely, to his executors, who will not execute him swiftly, but will torture and abuse him shamefully, and then connect that with the despising that they will do, the rejecting of Jesus. They're going to torture him, abuse him, nail him to the cross with an experience of utter, total shame and the loss of any honor and respect that humanity might have. Otherwise, he will lose it all, not to mention the pain and the agony. Worse yet, he's considering what it means to be the sin bearer for the world of humanity, to experience suffering for the guilt of your sins and my sins and the sins of all who have ever lived. He's contemplating that. And even worse, he's considering what it means to experience something he's never experienced before, suffering the wrath of God upon all of sin, suffering all that justice demands on all of the accumulated sin and evil and wickedness that exists in the world is going to be heaped on him, and the wrath of God is going to come down, and the justice of God is going to be exercised in the body of Christ. Reflect for a moment on the enormity of what Jesus is contemplating. If my sin is enough to justifiably banish me from the presence of God for all of eternity, then what Christ suffered as the equivalent is the equivalent of what we justly deserved. What he suffered in those hours on the cross. Eternal separation from God in hell. That's what we deserve. So we don't fully understand all that Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary. But clearly, he saw what was ahead of him as he prayed and as he sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said this, "My Father, if it is possible, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." What if the Father had said, "All right, you don't have to drink the cup"? There's a what if moment, a fork in the road. But thank God that Jesus said, "Not as I will, but as you will." And the Father willed that Jesus would die. So here is what I believe. I believe there was no other choice. I believe that Jesus, being fully God as well as fully human, did not consider any options other than obeying the will of his Father, other than going through with what they had decided together in eternity past. Had he not taken this cup, we have no way of knowing what tragedy would have befallen mankind. And to consider the thought that Jesus might have disobeyed what they had decided upon together is absolutely unthinkable. So for Jesus, there was no fork in the road. But certainly, there would have been no redemption for us had Jesus not gone to the cross. There was no other way. We can know that there was no other way to go because of his second prayer in Matthew 26:42, where he said, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." If it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. If it's not possible to achieve the redemption of mankind without going through this horrible, horrible experience, let your will be done. That's what he's saying. Because it was the redemption of mankind that was of utmost importance to Jesus Christ, and it was worth more than life to him. So here's my conclusion. There was no other way in God's mind and heart than the sacrifice of his Son for the redemption of man. If Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the precious Son of God, then how much must God love sinners like you and me in order for Jesus to go through with this and to do it? Will you reflect on that just for a few moments? If the precious and only begotten Son of God went through with this, how much must God love sinners like you and me? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Let's move on to another what-if moment. Here we have Jesus on trial in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. The high priest says to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. If you are the Messiah, that is what is meant by the word Christ, tell us. And of course, the high priest is looking for that aha moment. He wants a gotcha moment. He wants to nail him so that he has a justifiable reason for carrying through with the execution. As humans, we make good rationalists. If we were ever asked, under threat of death, to deny that we are believers in Jesus, would we do it? Thinking that Jesus will surely forgive us for betraying him or denying him? You know, back in the early 4th century, the worst persecution that the church experienced took place around 310, 315 AD, just before Constantine became the emperor. At this point in time, he was not the emperor yet. And so this was under Emperor, I forget his name, but it was the most vicious persecution that took place. And so Christians weren't all victorious and didn't all go to martyrdom victoriously. A lot of Christians denied Christ under threat of death, because all they would have to do is say, Jesus is cursed and the emperor is Lord, and then offer some incense to the emperor at his altar. Very simple. A lot of Christians did that. When Constantine came to the throne, became the emperor, these Christians who had denied Jesus Christ under threat of death came back to the church and said, "Can we be forgiven?" Do you know that churches all across North Africa and even in Rome split, caused a division, because Christians disagreed whether those who denied Christ under threat of death could be forgiven and would be restored? The good side won, and they were forgiven. And many were restored, but not without a great fight and not with a lot of churches splitting. So here's Jesus at a fork in the road, again, humanly speaking. If you are the Christ, all Jesus had to say was something like, "Okay, this is what happens when people take me too literally. I mean, we're all sons of God, aren't we?" That's what liberals say today. We're all sons of God. And, you know, I meant nothing more than that. I'm a son of God just like you're a son of God. And he could have been off the hook. But no. You know what he said? He said, "Yes, it's as you say." And then to make matters worse for himself, he said this: "In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And at those words, the high priest ripped his clothes. I'd love to know, maybe I need to do some study here, did the high priests and the Pharisees have clothes that were prepared for tearing? Because it seemed they tore their clothes every time they turned around. And clothes in those days were rather expensive. It wasn't cheap, and they had the most expensive of wardrobes. I mean, some of them would wear, you know, purple, and purple was really, I mean, it's like today, you know, like a $1,000 suit. You don't just tear your clothes at every whim. And I'm wondering whether I can see them snipping into the seam just a little bit to give them a good start, you know. "What further need do we have? This is blasphemy," is what they said. "He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. Jesus has sealed his fate by telling the truth. The trial begins, proceeds, and they find him guilty. They beat him, they whip him, scourge him, mock him, abuse him, and take him out to be crucified. And again, we've said this over and over again, crucifixion is the Roman choice of capital punishment for the worst of those who deserve death. Decapitation is the normal way that they would execute criminals. But crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low, and that's why the cross was such a despised symbol in the first few centuries of the church. And so they nail him to the cross. Jesus cannot possibly deny himself, deny who he is, or misrepresent who he is. And just to make sure that he doesn't get off the hook, when the high priest asked him, "Are you really the Messiah?" he says, "Not only am I the Messiah, but you will see me sitting at the right hand of God." You know what he's saying there? He's saying, "You are sitting in judgment on me now. But one day, all of you, are going to see me sitting in judgment upon you." That's why the high priest tore his clothes. And I wonder how many people who were listening to his words then felt a finger of fear in their own hearts because they knew the truth about Jesus. This is the Son of God. And so they proceed and they crucify him. After being tortured and mocked and shamed. Then we read in Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 to 40, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." Another if statement. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross. The depth of irony in that statement is exquisite. If you are the Son of God, why don't you save yourself? But he's doing this to provide the world with the most selfless, sacrificial act in the history of eternity. He's not staying on the cross just to be an example. In his denial of self and in staying on the cross, he is saving us from an eternity of experiencing the unquenchable fire of God's wrath against sin and wickedness and evil. They mock him for not tearing down the temple of God, which they thought was a physical building made out of bricks and mortar. What Jesus is doing in front of their very mocking eyes is exactly that, because from now on, the temple is his body, not that physical building. From now on, no high priest will ever meet with God in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Never again. Because the way to meet with God from this moment on will be through the temple of his body. The once-for-all sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ is the only way that exists to have any fellowship with God. And thus, he's not interested in coming down from the cross and saving himself. He's interested in providing an open doorway to God for all those who care about having their sins forgiven and being rightly related to the Heavenly Father. And to confirm this, when he died, something very interesting happened. There was an earthquake. And there's a heavy, multi-layered curtain hanging between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. There's a place where they had the furniture, the candlesticks, the table of showbread, and then there's a curtain, and inside that curtain there is the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubims and the mercy seat, where blood is sprinkled once a year by a high priest who had to be very careful about how he behaved there because he would otherwise die. This was the meeting place of God's people with God. And that curtain was torn in two. The Bible is specifically says from top to bottom. This is something that God did, indicating a twofold message. Number one, the way to God has been made accessible through Jesus' death. And number two, the Holy of Holies is no longer holy. It is a commonplace, open and accessible to all because it is now insignificant because the Holy of Holies has shifted and has been relocated in the body of Christ. He is the temple that was torn down in 3 days and is going to be raised up again. He is the Son of God. He is our meeting place with God. He is the one through whom we worship our Father. He is the one by whom we have atonement for all of our sins. We don't need to bring sacrifices. We don't need to slaughter lambs at Passover. We don't need to bring oxen to the altar and ask the high priest to pray for us. We have Jesus Christ as our mediator between God and man. Jesus died between the two criminals on either side of him. This indicates that he was probably tortured more than the other two. He lost a lot of blood already prior to going to the cross. And I think when you add to that the invisible burden of the agony that he bore when our sins were transferred to him, we know nothing about, but I think that contributed as well to his earlier death. Some speculate he died of a broken heart. And he was laid in a cold tomb somewhere, and somewhere during that time, the scriptures tell us that he descended to the place of the dead and declared the gospel to the prisoners in there. He declared his victory, and then on that early Sunday morning so long ago, he burst forth from the grave, the first human ever to be raised in the glorified state to assume his rightful place beside his heavenly Father again. His glory restored to the kind of existence and nature that he had prior to coming to earth. But now it's different because he is still the God-man. Fully God, fully man at the right hand of the Father. No more what-ifs, no more temptations, no more human choices or forks in the road for him. But now, you are faced with a what if. You are faced with a fork in the road. What if it's true? What if it's true? And you haven't yet placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that it is a personal choice that we have to make. It's not a choice that is made by being born into a Christian family or by becoming a member of a church or by perhaps being as good as you can be. The personal choice that you need to make is to put your faith and your trust in him by saying, Jesus, you are the only way that I can be forgiven. You are the only way that I can have eternal life. I cannot cancel the negative sin that I've experienced in my life. No matter how good I try to be, I mess up. I continue to mess up. I need you. I need your merits. I need the death of Christ to atone for my sin. The moment you believe that, you have made your commitment, you have made your decision to be a follower of Christ. What if you haven't made that decision yet? What if you just kind of slipped into church long ago and no one has really noticed that you don't really get it, but you like the family, you like the culture that's here. And yes, you crack your Bible and read it once in a while, but you've never known what it means to follow Jesus Christ. I challenge you to make your decision today, this Easter 2010. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus told that audience that was shouting for his crucifixion, "You will all see me seated at the right hand of God. I'm going to be your judge one day." The only question is this: when you meet Jesus, will Jesus stand before the Father and say, "Father, I died for that person. His sins were laid upon me. I paid the penalty for his sins, and he has trusted in me. She has trusted in me." Or will he say, "I never knew you. I never knew you. What if?" Jesus once said, "Do not be surprised that I say unto you, you have to be born again. You have to be born again." Think about it. If Jesus Christ paid such a heavy price in order to provide you with eternal life, forgiveness of sin, total absolution of all your sins, then why would you refuse? Why would you refuse to put your trust in him? There is no downside. There is no downside. What if you choose Jesus today? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today. I thank you so much for this hour of praise that we have experienced together. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence. And I pray that you might speak to our hearts. And if there's one person here today who needs to make that decision, Father, I pray they would make the right one. In Jesus' name, amen.